until it's me preaching, then it's all about an hour and a half and things like that. What? Extra long, that's right. That means the fewer notes I have, the longer sermon. That's the weird thing. Then you start worrying about getting rambly and all that, you know. But we'll just go over real briefly. We'll read our passage. We'll go over real briefly kind of what we talked about last week, set the stage for what we're talking about this week. Now, we are in Matthew chapter 10, if you'd like to follow along. We're going to start in verse 16. And I think this is an oddly good time of the year for a sermon like this. Because as Annie mentioned in the lead-up to that song we just did, Jesus is King. We recognize that. But it's not just about his kingdom. It's not just about him being king. It's also about what he did on the cross. It's also about that suffering, that shedding of blood for the remission of sin. That's what it's all about. It's the whole kit and caboodle. We're not separating components and hyper-focusing on one of them or the other. It's the whole thing. Without Christmas, we can't have Easter. And without Christmas or Easter, how do you have Thanksgiving? Right? There's you were here last week, Connie. My favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. So,
mine too.
Amen. Amen. It's the best holiday. You can't argue with me. I'll wrestle you. So,
no. Not gonna argue.
when we think about everything we're celebrating, everything we're reading about in Scripture, there's not anything we can take out of it. And so when we come to a passage like this, dealing with persecution that's going to come upon the apostles, persecution that's going to extend not just to the apostles only, the disciples and that immediate generation, but every single Christian that's ever going to live. Now, the means by which we are persecuted is going to be different depending on what time of history you are, what culture you're part of, so on and so forth. I reckon in the 250-some-odd years of American history, persecution hasn't really been like it's been the rest of the world. We've been very blessed in that regard. Now, I say that, but it's also been, there has been persecution. In fact, the reason the pilgrims sailed the ocean blue was to escape religious persecution, was it not? To have religious freedom. Now, when we think about their interactions with the native tribes, things like that, there is still going to be persecution. There's some places, sometimes, persecution amongst brethren, things like that you have to deal with. But in this particular text, it's persecution from wolves. Wolves that are dressed like sheep. They look the part. They talk the part. And yet inwardly, they're just seeking all of those that they might devour. And we can name names till the cows come home. And I'll name a couple right now. People like Joel Osteen. People that are looking the part, sounding the part. Everything he says, they're biblical words. And yet when you dig into their gospel, it's very different. It's not like the one we hear about in Scripture. It's not like the one that we hear about in Scripture where all people are made as nothing before the foot of the cross. Because it's ultimately about the cross. Or rather, the Savior that died upon it. Instead, we have in different gospels, especially in our culture, things like the prosperity gospel. We have ethnic kinds of gospels, ones that hyperfixate on some type of ethnicity, and it somehow makes your skin tone something you have to repent for as though you are the one that chose it. And we have things like that that we have to be watching out for. We have all kinds of different false gospels, workspace salvation, things like that. These are people that might be talking the part. They might be saying biblical words. If you think about Mormonism, things like that, they say grace. They say salvation. They say all the right words, but what they're saying is something completely different. When they say grace, they're not talking about a free gift. They're talking about works. They're talking about, for salvation, they're talking about not glory with God, not sharing in immortality and incorruptible nature or anything like that. What are they talking about? They're talking about ruling over planets and being gods of their own planets. So when they say the right words, we got to think very clearly. And how do we know what to think? Well, we obviously find it in Scripture. But in our text, once more, we're dealing with teachers that are wolves in sheep's clothing. We're dealing with people who are seeking, much like the enemy, whom they may devour. Now let's read in our text, verse 16, and following all the way through 25. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word here in this text. God, we do just ask for your blessing upon us as we dive into this particular text, Lord. We live in a very tumultuous time. We live in a very chaotic time. But Lord, we need to recognize that this is not a time beyond your comprehension. It's not a time beyond your sovereignty and your control. This is something you have foreordained. It's a time that you have appointed us to live in, Lord. And God, I just ask that you help us to be brothers and sisters that are united in Christ that can stand against whatever tides face us today. Whatever tides might be coming down the pike, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now again, by way of review, a couple of points from last week. We're going to try to go very quickly through this. I don't want to beat the dead horse, so to speak. A fascinating foreshadowing. Jesus is sending his apostles. We have that right there in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He sends them once more, as we just read in scriptures, nothing hidden here, as sheep among wolves. Jesus has already discussed this idea in a previous text in which these false teachers are wolves that are running amok amongst the sheep and devouring them. And they're doing so purposefully. They're doing so to harm the church. They're doing so to harm Israel at that point. And when we read about how Jesus is viewing his people, he's viewing them as lost sheep. Turn back with me to chapter 9, verse 36 of chapter 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is this good shepherd. He is the shepherd that is going to draw all of his sheep to himself. He is the shepherd that is going to lay down his life for all of his sheep. That's what Jesus does. He sees his people that are scattered and dispersed. He sees them lost and hopeless. He sees them oppressed even. Just like in the days of Moses, when God saw the affliction of his people after this 400 years passes and a Pharaoh raises that doesn't know the works of Joseph. When all this time passes, God sees the affliction and he redeems his people. He frees them, sets them free from Israel, free from Egypt. I'm getting a little too fast there. And when we see the same passage in Matthew chapter 9, we see Jesus, who is God, seeing his people as people or sheep that are just scattered and helpless. And so what does he do to the apostles in verse 16 of chapter 10? I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He's sending sheep out to go gather the other sheep. Sending sheep out. He gives them an encouragement. He gives them a warning, I suppose. I think it's an encouragement. He tells them to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, we mentioned last week very briefly that when we see the word serpent in Scripture, we might understandably think of Genesis chapter 3. I don't think this is what this is referring to. I don't think he's trying to convince us to go trick people and get them to fall into temptation or anything like that. It doesn't sound like God, does it? What I think is happening here is he's referencing very literal snakes. When you see a snake, let's say you're moving bricks, doing something like that, and you see a little garter snake, what's that snake going to do? Is he just going to look at you and, what do you want? This is my spot. I'm just hanging out. Or is he going to scurry on, try to get under the next brick? Well, I think he's going to scurry on, get under the next brick. In Israel, we have this idea of ambush predators. We have these snakes that would hide and wait, and when they see their prey, they would finally jump out. They're camouflaged, they're hidden. And whenever they're spotted, they'll try to scurry away, go live under another rock, and try to ambush their next prey, and so on and so forth. They're hiding. They're not seeking out a fight, so to speak. They're being wise, somewhat cunning. They are trying to prolong their lives, so to speak, and they are trying to seek whatever the Lord has put in front of them. And then we have the idea of innocent as doves as well. Now, I haven't seen too terribly many doves, but I reckon doves aren't just out to go fight everybody, right? When a dove lands somewhat close to you and you move at it, the dove just flies away. It's not out to get you. It's not a scary movie or something from the 70s or whenever it was called Birds that they're always trying to get you. No, it's just simply a bird that's very gentle, very perhaps calm would be a good word. And the bird is not seeking a fight. He's not doing anything like that. He's just doing his business, be very gentle. He's not tearing anything up. He's innocent as a dove. Let's read that verse once more. Verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents, innocent as doves." That's how God sends out his people. That's how God sends out his apostles, his disciples. He sends them out as sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Then he prophesies his apostles' ministry as well. And a couple points here. They're going to stand before all manner of men. They're going to stand before kings. They're going to stand before governors. They're going to stand before regular old people. They're going to stand before synagogue members. They're going to stand before all kinds of people. And the reason why, as Jesus says in this text, that they would bear witness to them of the Christ. They are doing this so that they can bear a testimony, a full picture of what Jesus has done for them. And later on in Acts, when we see how the high priest and the fellow priests would view these members, these disciples or apostles, they would see men who have very clearly been with Jesus. They don't see educated men. They don't see men that are just writing books and things like this. They see men that have been with Jesus. That's how we ought to be. We are going to stand before all manner of men. I don't reckon we're going to stand necessarily before the King of Great Britain. Maybe you will. I don't know. I don't reckon you're going to stand before the several different leaders of Saudi Arabia and places like that. Maybe you will. I don't know. But I know you're going to stand before other people, just generally speaking. And I know you are required by Jesus to give an account of Jesus to them. You are to testify about him, or as our notes here say, bear witness of Jesus to them. And we get that right from our text. Let's read verses 16 all the way through 23. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father is child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Jesus is prophesying very clearly what they are supposed to do. Now, he encourages his apostles towards the end of this, tells them not to be anxious. Verse 19, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." Don't be anxious. We generally, if you're like me, we like to kind of pre-plan how a conversation goes. Is anybody else like that? When you're about to share the gospel with somebody, you run through every possible deviation. And when you get to all the deviations, and there's millions of them, you can't even keep up with them, you just kind of give up. You're so lost in all the thought and the conversation, you just kind of lost the opportunity. Oh, that's too bad. That person already left. I'll get them next time. If you're like me, you've done that before. If you're like me, you have struggled in that regard in the past, and perhaps you just simply have a fear of rejection. Well, if I share the gospel with somebody, they're not going to want to be my friend anymore. If they knew who I really am in Christ, then they're going to see the truth, and they're just not going to like me anymore. Maybe you've thought something along that vein. Well, Jesus tells us here, to the apostles specifically, and it extends also to us. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak and what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Now, this is about being delivered over to people. When you are dragged before kings and rulers and governors, when people are persecuting you for your faith, but I also think it extends us to your day-to-day conversation. If you are sharing the gospel with someone, if you're preaching the word to someone, God's going to give you the words to say. Let me ask you a question. Is it your job to regenerate a heart? Let me ask you a different way. Can you, brothers and sisters, can you change a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh? I don't know if anybody's a heart surgeon in here, but heart surgery, from my understanding, can be very difficult. Any kind of surgery, I suppose. But to say that you can actually take a dead heart and make it alive, that's a different thing entirely. That's beyond just physical heart surgery. That is a spiritual miracle that takes place. That's something we can't do. That's something that if we tried to do, we would fail continually. And I reckon if people are trying to do that, you're leading people astray, perhaps not intentionally, because you're missing the point of the gospel where God dies, Jesus dies for the ungodly, when he sets us free from the wrath of God. When we try to make it about us, we're making a man-centered gospel. But when we make it about God, about him taking a heart of stone, turning it a heart of flesh, we're making it all about God. And do you think if we are making the gospel about God, because it is about God, do you think he's going to give us the words to say in those moments? If we are glorifying him, do we trust him to do his work? Well, I hope so, because it is his work. It's his. And we are told that we're blessed if we're persecuted in the Beatitudes. We're blessed if we're reviled for Jesus' name's sake. So if we are actually doing what Jesus wants us to do, and we are rejected, or that person doesn't want to be our friend anymore, praise the Lord. Perhaps one day God's going to grow that seed. It's not our job to do the growing. It's not our job to change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It's our job to spread the gospel, to scatter the seed wherever we might go, to sow it all. We don't have to worry about the kind of ground we're sowing it on. We're not literal farmers in that sense, right? To have James on in here, he could tell us a little more about that, right? He just left, but that's not our job. We're just to scatter the seed wherever it might be, wherever that soil might be. He tells them not to be anxious. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to give them the words to say. He tells them of the coming turmoil. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's coming turmoil. Families are going to be separated. Nations are going to be separated. Everything, every single tie that you think binds you to another person, Jesus might separate. It might not. It might be God's will that you and your brother get saved. Amen? It might be God's will that you and your wife both get saved. Amen? It might be God's will that your children get saved. Amen? But it might not. The gospel might divide parents and children. Jesus tells us this here. And perhaps if you are a child of somebody, then God might not save your mom and dad. We don't like thoughts like that, do we? That's the truth of the matter. This is not a universal salvation gospel. It's very exclusive, meaning it's only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's only through his finished work on the cross, his shed blood. It's not anything that we do. It's not inclusive in the sense that everybody's just automatically saved. It's inclusive in the sense that anybody can be saved. Amen. No matter your color, skin, or gender, whatever, anybody can be saved. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. But that's God's work. Again, we're just to share the seeds. There is coming turmoil. Your nation might be against you. The gods of your nation might be against you. Meaning money, things like that. The things we worship here in the West. There's coming turmoil. And he tells them once more to endure to the end. Verse 22. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, John reminds us in 1 John that those who are of us would not have left us. There are people who are going to leave. There are people, even in COVID, things like that, when big, difficult times happen, they leave. And I'm not questioning their salvation. That's for God to judge. That's between them and God. But one of the things that it did do was kind of rooted out some false churches, didn't it? When this turmoil happens, when the vitriol from the world happens, the chaff and the wheat is separated. The true churches stay true churches, and the false churches tend to fall away and get blown away as chaff. He tells the disciples to endure till the end. Now, we made a brief application last week about living the Great Commandment, or Great Commission, excuse me. Our message should cause separation, meaning when we are preaching Jesus, people ought to see something different about us. We're not supposed to be like the world. We're not supposed to serve two gods. We're not supposed to be double-minded. We're supposed to be singularly focused on Jesus and his word and his mission, and that should cause separation. That should cause turmoil. Praise God. That's a good thing. However, our message should create disciples of Jesus Christ. So if you're creating separation with just some sort of hate-filled gospel that just excludes everybody and anything for any reason, I think you're missing the point. Your message should be exclusive, but it should also create disciples. Now let me ask you this question. Who creates disciples? God does. Jesus creates his disciples. So if you're creating a message or a gospel that's based off of man and your will and your power, your following, your cult, whatever it is, are you really going to make disciples? We might make some kind of disciples, but it's not the disciples we're called to make in the Great Commission, right? Brings us finally to our corrupt condemnation. Verse 24 and following. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? I always get ahead of my notes. Let me get in the right page. Now this should be fairly straightforward in the text today. Disciples are not above their master. When we think about John the Baptist, for example, Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest man to ever live. And he also says he's the least among them. But he says he's the greatest man that ever lived. Did his disciples surpass John the Baptist as the greatest man that ever lived? Nope. Jesus tells it straightforward. John the Baptist, greatest man that ever lived. His followers did not overtake him. John the Baptist even recognized, of course, that Jesus is the one that John isn't even worthy to untie his sandals. Peter, John, and James, let's think about them for a second. The nine other apostles, of course, do they surpass the glory of Jesus Christ? Do we worship apostles? Nope. Jesus tells us once more, a disciple is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. If Jesus Christ, who is our Master, King, Lord, and God of glory, if he was maligned, if he was persecuted and murdered cruelly by the world, why would we not think that the same thing could happen to us? If they so maligned the name of Jesus, if they so cursed him that they hanged him on a tree, curses every man that hangs on a tree, if they so did that to Jesus, and we are his followers, shouldn't we expect that same kind of persecution? It's not a given that that's going to happen. God does bring peace, doesn't he? But we shouldn't be surprised if it does happen, right? We should expect it. When we think about the 12 apostles, how many of them, let's take out Judas, add in Matthias, how many of them gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many of the apostles' disciples gave their lives for Jesus Christ? Now, we don't know the answer to that one necessarily, but we can get a pretty good guess based off the Roman persecutions in history, right? Sorry if that was really loud in your mic. The apostles gave their lives. You know, John the Apostle was exiled, but he suffered a lot. Got boiled alive, things like that. Read. Now, we don't know how much of Flock's Book of Martyrs is gospel truth, but we can get a good idea that a lot of it is probably the case. It details very clearly the kinds of sufferings that the followers of Jesus were willing to go through. Now, praise God, by the way, that even though Jesus was persecuted, that he was ultimately executed by the hand of cruel and wicked men, this is what separates him from all the other false gospels and all the other false saviors. Jesus rose again the third day, and he proved to us who he really is. And when we think about the apostles, would they have suffered and died for somebody who stayed dead? No. At some point, the rubber would have met the road, right? Yeah, I got to suffer a little bit just so people are convinced, and then I'll recant and do something else. I just got to maintain a following, make some money, right? No, they didn't do that. They saw the actual risen Savior, and since they saw the actual risen Savior, they were emboldened to go out and preach the gospel, and they were willing to suffer persecution. They were willing to die in similar manner that Jesus was. They were constantly growing to be more and more like Christ, and they were constantly acknowledging that it's all about Him, not us. It's all about Jesus and not us. Now, Jesus in our text here is called Beelzebul. He's maligned in such a way, and we won't get into the word study of Beelzebul here. It's an interesting study. But he's called this by the self-righteous Pharisee, the people that were trying to convince all the followers of Jesus that Jesus is just some charlatan. The men of Israel that hated Jesus and saw him as a threat tried to deter his followers by calling him the name given to the prince of demons. That's what they did. I'm getting way ahead of my PowerPoint here. I always forget I'm doing a PowerPoint. That's the thing. You think I'd learn, James. You think, right? But this is what the enemy of Jesus is calling him. Beelzebul. They're calling him, essentially, the devil. That's how they're treating Jesus. And if they're treating the Savior in that way, the one who never did anything wrong, the one who never sinned, the one who was tempted by the devil to his face and yet continued without sin, the one who was tempted in all ways that we are and yet was without sin, the one who was ultimately given as the only begotten Son of God, who gave his life as a ransom for many, who shed his blood on the cross, if they are willing to call him the devil, they're willing to call him the enemy or the prince of demons, they're willing to call him that, what should we expect of us who are not even close to him? We should expect likewise persecution. It's going to happen. Jesus, again, predicts turmoil in this text. He predicts it. The men of Israel hated Jesus and saw him as a threat. They wanted to deter his followers. If Jesus is accused in that kind of way, we ought to expect likewise. We're not above him. We should be considering the fact that we're probably, maybe, I shouldn't say probably necessarily, we might suffer the same kind of torment, the same kind of suffering, the same kind of persecution. We already saw turmoil promise. The previous few verses shored that idea up. Jesus came with a separating word. His word's going to separate families. His word's going to separate nations. It divides families, separates sheep from goats. We need to expect that kind of persecution. Now, quick application before we sing a song in closing. How should we live? When people see us, they need to see people who have been with Jesus. When people see us, they need to see people who have been with Jesus. So that brings up all kinds of questions. That means we should be living wise as serpents, innocent as doves, people who are willing to stand for the cause of the gospel, who are willing to suffer that kind of persecution. We're not fighting back with the sword when it comes to religious persecution. We're not fighting back with the sword. Those who live by the sword, what? Die by the sword. Now, we should live by the sword of the Spirit. Amen. But we're not living by a weapon of some sort other than that. We should be wise as serpents. We're waiting, seeing what the Lord presents for us, hiding from rock to rock, so to speak, being gentle and innocent. We're not being provocateurs, so to speak, but we are standing on the cause of the gospel. We're proclaiming his message while living and acting like him. We're living and acting like him. We're not unifying with worldly, ungodly teachings, but we are authentically seeking to preach the truth in love. When they see us, and now of course they should know the truth that we are sinners and that we've been saved by grace, but they shouldn't just see earthly sinners, but rather people that are actively making strides to be more and more like Jesus each and every day. And when people hear our message, they should see our lives and see Jesus. And when they hear our message, they should hear the words of Jesus. It's not a man-centered gospel. It's not something about us. It's about Jesus. It's about his power over sin and the grave. It's about the effectual working of his blood. that truly covers the penalty of sin. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It saves us from the wrath of God. These things that we clearly don't deserve. When people hear our message, they shouldn't hear some sort of man-centered gospel. They should hear God's gospel. Think Romans Road, things like that. They should hear the truth of God about sin, righteousness, and judgment. They should hear the truth of God about the propitiation, the satisfaction of sins, the saving blood that saves us from the wrath to come, that Jesus would actually hold back the wrath of God and take it upon himself to the last drop, and not just die physically, but also to raise again, and thereby promising the resurrection for all who believe. If the gospel message you preach sounds like the talking points of certain political parties, or the desperately wicked left, or the I'm a biblical conservative, all right, or the very radical right that is antichrist, when we think about these two political marks, if that's what we're unifying with, we're missing the mark. Biblical conservatism would be a good thing, but when we start getting into the fringes, wherever, into that political divide, that not good place of politics. I'll just try to refrain all of the words I'd like to say here, okay? When we think about all the things that are going on in the world today, we should be united with something greater. We're of the world, of course, right?
Right.
No, we're in the world, not of it. I got somebody on that one. James is like, nope. Okay, we're not of the world. We're just in it. We are sojourners here. Sojourners. That means we are travelers. We're living here temporarily, but is this place our home? No. We have somewhere greater to be. So why are we unifying with the world and its systems instead of promoting the gospel? Instead of living true to the word of God, when people see us once more, they should see Jesus. When they hear us, they don't hear politics, or they don't hear anything like that. Now, there might be politics you got to discuss when you preach the gospel, like the issue of abortion, for example, the sin issue of all kinds of different things, with homosexual marriage, all these things. We got to stand true to the word. Amen. We ought to be willing to do that and to suffer persecution for it. But when they hear us, they shouldn't just be hearing vitriol and hatred. They should be hearing the truth of Scripture. Yes, this stuff is sinful, but Jesus saves sinners. Amen? That's the kinds of things we should be doing. If you're saying things that are human-centered, man-focused, then we might be missing the mark. Our message should sound like this, the words of Jesus here. You might find this passage familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, for whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Excuse me, I have it memorized in a different translation. Where does that come from, by the way? What was that verse? It was John 3:16, of course. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's John 3:16 through 21. That's the message Jesus speaks. That's the message our message should reflect. When we are proclaiming the truth of Scripture, we're not like certain cults and certain practices that just hate on people, right? We're preaching the truth of Scripture. That there are people of every nation, tribe, and tongue that are coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of nations, tribes, and tongues, right? I don't know the exact amount. I don't know the exact number of the elect. But God is saving his people, wherever they might be found. Now, our message today covered a very fascinating foreshadowing, a little bit of a review there. We also looked at a corrupt condemnation. Now, these two ideas, hopefully, uncovered a very important truth, or hopefully reminded you at the very least of a very important truth. Whatever Jesus suffered in his life are things we should expect to suffer. Now, we may not expect or experience it physically, but we should be expecting some sort of spiritual persecution. Why? Because we're not like the world. We are saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. This is his finished work. And now when he is fighting against the world, when he is telling us in John 3 what's really going on in the world, we need to expect that men are going to love the darkness rather than the light. When you walk into a, now I'm not comparing, I guess I am a little bit, I'm not saying the world is like cockroaches, but when you walk into a room that has a whole bunch of cockroaches, turn on the light, what do? They scatter, right? They go back to the darkness, wherever it might be. Now we are supposed to go into that dark world. Again, they're not cockroaches out there. I don't want to, but when you turn on the light, what should we expect to happen? They might scatter, but you know what? One of those people that you're talking to might be somebody that responds. That person might be saved. And hallelujah that we get to take part in that. And by the way, what greater season than this to do that? Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing one more song, and we'll go. Father, we do thank you once more for today and this privilege and opportunity to gather around your word. There is so much that we can discuss in this passage, Lord, that we just simply don't have time for. But God, we just thank you for this blessing, Lord, to know that we are not greater than the Master. We're not greater than Jesus, not even close. We couldn't even untie, we're not even worthy to untie his sandal, Lord. But God, we praise you that you have counted us worthy to be saved, not because of something we've done, Lord, but because of something you are. You are love. You are holy. You dealt with our sin on the cross. You dealt with wrath on the cross. You provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ. And God, we praise you that he suffered and died in such a way and that he rose again the third day. And God, I just ask that you embolden us, knowing that persecution might come and that will come, whether spiritually speaking or some sort of physical torment, Lord. I just ask that you help us to be bold, help us to be truly as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, Lord. God, this is a difficult thing to understand, but we need to, Lord. Help us as we go from here. In your name, amen.